tonight is an evening devoted to the crossroads of Christianity and culture. Now, this word culture is a difficult one to pin down. In one sense, our culture is simply the world in which we live, the air that we breathe, the conversations that we have around the water cooler. That is culture. And so we might think of or speak of the culture of a home or the culture of an office. But in another sense, culture, in a broader sense, culture is a way of looking at the world in which we live and how it is shaped by various philosophies and languages and symbols and worldviews and customs and, yes, religions. So where does Christianity fit in a world full of competing religions? These are the types of questions that we address in these Mount Vernon dialogues. And again, I am so glad that you are here this evening. Now, after our talk, we will have a lengthy time of dialogue. So first the monologue, and then the dialogue, so we can be faithful to the title of tonight's event. So I hope that as the talk is going on, you'll be thinking of questions that you might have. They may be questions that you have personally. They may be questions that your friends have asked you. And I know that our guest will do his best to answer them. And then after the dialogue, I hope you'll stay around for some casual conversation and some coffee, located right along the wall. Now, tonight's topic is Jesus the only way to heaven. 10 years ago, there were nearly 2 billion individuals on the planet who identified themselves as Christian. Islam came behind at 1.2 billion. Hinduism was 10 years ago the world's third largest religion, followed far behind by Buddhism and tribal religions such as animism. So in a world like this, with so many competing truth claims, we must face the question of whether all these religions are true and correct or not. Many years ago, a woman claimed to have a near-death experience where she headed toward a shining light and she saw a shining figure who she believed was Jesus. And she said that this figure told her that all religions are true and then sent her back to life to share that message with everyone that she met. The problem is that religions teach contradictory things. Christianity, for example, teaches that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The Quran teaches that he did not. Christianity teaches that if we fail to respond to God in this life, we will face eternal punishment in the next life. Hinduism, which is really a family of different beliefs, teaches the doctrine of reincarnation, life and death in an ongoing cycle, with each new life offering room for spiritual improvement. Christianity teaches that Jesus is the Messiah. Judaism does not, and so on and so on. All religions can be wrong, but they cannot all be right. So tonight is a wonderful opportunity to think carefully and critically as to why Christians believe, why Christians insist that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And what a pleasure to have with us someone who is the CEO of Gulf Digital Solutions, located in Dubai, United Arab Emirates. He is a businessman, but he is first and foremost a Christian. And he gives much of his time to speaking and writing about the gospel. You may be familiar with some of the things that he has written, speaking of Jesus, right here. And then his latest book, Marks of the Messenger, Knowing, Living, and Speaking the Gospel, right here. He has seen many people leave the faiths of their parents and sacrifice everything to follow Jesus Christ. He has many stories to tell. He loves people, and I know that even more than that, he loves God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he is eager to share with you tonight from his experiences, and from the Christian Bible, please welcome Mac Stiles. Mac, it's great to have you.
You can take these.
It is so good to be with you tonight, with friends and new friends that are here. I was telling some of you this evening that, of course, because I live in Dubai and because the weather is so terribly hot, that this is nice springtime balmy weather for me in Atlanta. I feel like I could go out at noon and play tennis. But there are other reasons I'm excited about being here besides the weather, and that is this topic. It is my favorite thing to talk about. I'm excited to think through these issues on American soil, because so often in the UAE and in Dubai, where Islam is the state religion and is promoted openly in media and on the ground and almost every level officially, you have to come to terms with the fact that Islam makes exclusive claims itself. And so Aaron is exactly right. They can't be all right. There are contradictory things. Now listen, I'm going to have some time for question and answer at the end. I'm only going to take about 20 minutes, 25 minutes. I've got some stories to tell you that I think you'll find interesting. And so if you have a question, think about it and feel free to come at me. I'd love to hear questions that you've heard or that you think yourself. I'm a Rip Van Winkle kind of guy. I go to Dubai and we are immersed in the culture there, and then we come home to America, and you know, it's time passes very quickly. You notice trends much more easily about how things happen almost in fast motion. But I do keep up with American culture enough to know some things about talking about the exclusive claims of Christianity, the exclusive claims of Christ, and I'm aware that there are hurdles as we talk about that. And I'd like to address two particular obstacles, two particular hurdles that we face when we talk about any kind of exclusive truth claim in our culture today. The first, obviously, is a political correctness. In America, it's taboo to speak bad about other people's faiths. Now, I think it's important to note that this is not a universal taboo. This is a very American Western thing. Five times a day, about 10 minutes from my home, the local imam calls out in prayer that basically Islam is right and Christianity is wrong. So it's no wonder that political correctness is noticeably absent from those Muslim converts to Christianity who are my friends. Let me tell you a story about Nestoron. Nestoron's from Iran. She's married to Yuna, and some of you met Yuna when he was here in November. About 5 weeks ago, she was sitting down with Elham. Elham's also a friend of hers from Iran, but Nestoron is a convert to Christianity, and Elham is not. She's a Muslim, but they're in Bible study together. Elham is sharing the claims of Christ. Elham is hearing the claims of Christ from Nestoron. So it's a very interesting time in her life. They were sitting at the food court, and an Iranian woman walked up to them. And she said, "You're Nestoron, aren't you?" to the Christian. And Nestoron said, "I am." And she said, I know about you." And Nestoron said, "How do you know about me?" "I've been watching you, and I understand that you and your husband love each other." And Nestoron said, "That's true, we do." She said, "What's made the difference?" And she said, "Well, I follow Jesus. Jesus Christ has made the difference in our marriage." And this young Muslim woman said, "You know, I've never seen a marriage like that. I think Christianity is better than Islam." And Nestoron said, "It is." And then this woman who had approached them turned to Elham, who was sitting there, and said, "Oh, are you a Muslim?" And Elham said, "I am. But, you know, I agree with you. I think Christianity is better." So you could imagine, you know, what's going through my mind as I think, how would this conversation play out in an American audience, you know? This is a taboo way of talking about things. But Elham is interesting in her response. Nestoron is particularly verbal about how great Christianity is. That's something that I don't think we'd really see that much. And yet, And yet, I think we must answer claims that certain faiths make. We need to be educated about different faiths. So, for instance, Islam makes claims about Christianity with which Orthodox believers in Christianity would just say it's false. It's just not true. Thabiti Anyabwile, a friend of this church and a friend of mine, has written a book recently called The Gospel for Muslims. I actually wrote the foreword to this book, which was a great privilege for me. And basically, I say that in Thabiti's book, you see the need to understand our own faith as we talk to people of other faiths. And that's primarily because the claims of Islam about Christianity basically follow the nominal or pop understanding of Christianity in America. So Jesus was a good man, a prophet even, but he wasn't divine. He didn't die on the cross. Judas did. You have to work your way to heaven. It's not a thing of grace that we receive through faith. You have to earn your way to God. The Bible is full of truth, but it's been corrupted. I've even had Muslims tell me that I believe that the Trinity is God the Father, Jesus the Son, and Mary the Mother. Now, they insist that when I say, no, actually, that's not what I believe at all. They insist that I do. And somewhere in here, we have to address the conflict that comes despite political correctness. I say all this, I just want you to understand, I say all this, that if charges are made about our faith, we need to be able to respond. It seems to me thinking people all over, not just Christians, but thinking people should think. We can't be both right in a conflicting truth claim. So I want to say, even before we start, number one, about political correctness, I don't mean to offend when I affirm the exclusive claims that Jesus Christ makes, and yet I do want to set the record straight. Secondly, besides political correctness, there's another obstacle, and that is political correctness's twin called tolerance. Now, I firmly believe in tolerance, but there is a new kind of postmodern understanding to tolerance that we need to nail down first. The Enlightenment understanding of tolerance is that though we disagree, you have dignity and value and worth under God's reign, that you're important, and that your opinions, though I might disagree, I can affirm. Actually, I think that's attributed usually to Voltaire, that though we disagree, I will defend to the death your right to hold that opinion. Voltaire never said that. Actually, it was Beatrice Hall in 1906 who made it up and said that he said it, and that's where it's come from. But basically, that's the principle of tolerance. We may disagree, but we will treat each other respectfully in the midst of disagreement. Well, that's not the postmodern construct of tolerance at all. In the postmodern world, believes that there's really no truth and that we all hold to kind of our opinions about things and that they're really not worth arguing about or differing on. That actually the moral high ground is held by those who can cast themselves in the light of the oppressed. And so the conversation becomes very different. It's not tolerance, it's more ignoring another person's view. Somehow we put our brains in neutral and don't engage. That's a huge hurdle in today's modern world. It's especially true on university campuses today. You know, I just dropped my Bible on the floor. And where I live, that would be an enormous offense. So I'm so grateful to live in a free country where I don't have to worry about retribution. But I mean no disrespect. Well, anyhow, just all to say, we must get over the idea of political correctness, and we must understand what we're talking about when we talk about tolerance. Those two things are very important. And if we can get over the taboos of culture in the shape of political correctness and go beyond a twisted postmodern definition of tolerance, we can actually have a discussion about the exclusive claims of Christ. Now, I would add to that a third thing, a third point, that often these things come fraught with emotion. To have these kind of discussions is very difficult. It's very difficult for us as Christians, those of us who hold to Christ, those who hold other views of religion, other religious views, and even people who are just in an agnostic state trying to sort things out. And I think that's because there are claims made on our lives in religious truth, religious affirmations. So there is a personal, there's a personal thing at stake which can raise our emotions. But I'd like to just say, let's talk about this calmly, even if you're coming from different standpoints. I know if we can do this in Dubai, we can do it here in America. We actually hold the only Muslim-Christian dialogue in the entire Arabian Peninsula. And as far as we can tell, the only Muslim-Christian dialogue in the Arabian Peninsula that has happened since Muhammad rode into Mecca. And it's been a delight. We've held three of them over the last 6 years. The Muslims and the Christians have been very, very honest about their affirmations of what is true. And yet we've done it in true enlightenment ideas of tolerance, that we will honor each other in those settings as we set forth the claims from the Quran or from the Bible. Well, I do have a passage of Scripture I'd like to read from John 13. I won't read from John 13. I'll summarize from John 13 and then look just at six verses from John 14. It's the Passover feast Jesus is celebrating with his disciples. Judas, one of the disciples of Christ, has left to betray Jesus. Jesus has told his followers, his disciples, there in that Passover meal, that he is leaving them. He's referring to his imminent crucifixion within days. The disciples are befuddled, as the disciples usually were in these instances. By the way, another apologetic for the truth claims of Christ is the fact that those who wrote the story of Jesus often look the fool. Usually, people who write stories, who make them up, make themselves look great. But not so with the disciples of Christ. Let me start in the first verses of John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Well, in this short passage, I'd like to point out four exclusive claims from Jesus. Starting with, number one, the exclusive claim of God the Father. And I'm sure what Aaron usually does as he walks through a text on Sunday, I'd like to start with the last verse in verse 7. Jesus says that if you know Jesus, that you know God the Father. This is an exclusive claim. No other person in religious history made this claim in any other major religion. I was in a conference in Malaysia here last fall. It was a Christian conference, and I met with a man who was in charge of a media, a large Christian media company. And he began looking at the Muslim-Christian Dialogue DVDs that we'd produced at the Muslim-Christian Dialogue with three camera views. It was a professionally done program. He was very impressed with it. And he was saying, this is wonderfully produced. Then he paused. Mac, don't you think that when they pray to Allah and we pray to God, and now I know where he's going, right? Do you know where he's going? Don't you think we're praying to the same God? Well, I said, no. Ultimately, no. Jesus says the only way to know God the Father is to know Jesus the Son. And I said, that's the words of Jesus, not mine. I'm not trying to cut folks out here. That's what the text says. And in one sense, of course, in this discussion, I'm the oddball, right? I mean, he's expressing common, popular, majority opinion. And you know what that opinion is. It comes from this idea that we're on a mountain and everyone's on different paths, but we're all walking up the paths, right? You know this. You've heard this. And we all reach the top, and we all get there. Different paths, but we reach the same point before God, right? Well, I said, you know, it's a bit like two friends meeting on the street. They begin reminiscing about their high school days years ago. And they bring up some friend. Oh, you know so-and-so? And yeah, I remember. Wonder what he's doing now. I don't know. I've lost touch. How about you know? He did this. He did that. Yeah, I think so. That's the guy. And they said, let's look him up in the high school annual. They open up the high school annual. One of them points to a picture. Oh, that's not him. That's how it is with God and Allah. And it really, just for sake of further discussion, it really depends on context. So in the Arab church, those who are followers of Christ who are Arabs and preach in Arabic, when they say God, they say Allah. But that's a context. When someone's saying that in the mosque, they talk about Allah in the mosque, is a different context, a different person. Similar sounds, different guy. Let me come back to this mountaintop thing. Now, I think we need to be a little careful about this. So if you're a Christian, you would tend to think, no, that's not true. We don't reach God at the top of the mountain. But I want to affirm that actually we do. That all those paths go to the same point and we meet God at the top of that mountain in death. And the question is not, will we meet God, but will we meet him as judge or as friend? See, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through me. All paths do end up in the same place. But the question is, how will we meet him? What will it be like? That's the big question. Will we meet him as God the judge or God the Father? Jesus makes it very clear. It is only through him that we can meet him as Father. Now, that would be fine if you could choose which way you want to meet him. But it's not the way it is, because it brings us to our second exclusive claim of Christ. And that is our condition. Meeting God as judge or meeting God as Father creates a dilemma for us. Jesus spoke of God as a loving Father, but he also spoke of him as a terrifying judge. The one who would come and put everything that was wrong to right. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I know for certain I want to meet God as Father, because when I think of my own life and my own condition, and I recognize the perfection that a holy God would require of me, I know I don't meet up with it. I was with a young man last week. He'd been married about 10 months. And he said, you know, I can't get over what a scumbag I am. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, I was single for about 33 years, and I thought I was doing pretty good, you know? And then I got married, and I realized what a selfish guy I am. And I knew the feeling. I knew what he meant. How often in marriage my sin has surfaced. And, you know, really, this is the point I'm going to probably not talk about the most because it's so obvious. You know, all we need to do is look around at the world and see the brokenness of the world. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, I don't know why there's arguments about original sin. It's the one doctrine we have empirical data about. Just look at the last 3,500 years of history. Well, I think we need to recognize not only do we look around and see empirical data, we recognize that the Bible says we're actually enemies of God in our natural state. Left to ourselves, we are not just people who make mistakes or sin on occasion, but we are rebellious sinners. That's the truth claim of Christianity. And in one sense, that's why I want to meet him as Father. Because the Christian message is that our condition is so bad, not just mistakes on occasion, but sinners who are separated from God by our sin. Well, so much so that if we meet him alone, in and of ourselves as judge, there's no hope for us. And here's the kicker. The exclusive claim of Christ is that there is nothing we can do for ourselves alone. In and of ourselves, we have no hope. There is nothing we can do. In all other religions, it's our effort that pulls us out of this swamp to put us in right standing with God. In all other religions, it's only our own work which gets us to God. So we find this exclusive claim that we're separated by God from our own sin, and there's nothing that we can do in ourselves to work our way out. Which brings us to our third exclusive claim of Jesus. Notice in our passage in verse 7 that Jesus says, if you have seen him, you have seen the Father. So he is claiming divinity. And in verse 6, the verse before it, he says, he is the only way to the Father. The exclusive claim Jesus makes in this passage is that he is the only portal to God the Father. The only portal. Now, of course, to the Jewish listener of the day, this was an outrageous claim. And it was the reason that Jesus eventually was led to trial. But it was actually after the trial, in his death, that we see the unique answer of God to our dilemma. That we want to approach a holy God as Father and yet are bound in sin. At the cross of Christ, at the cross, we see God's wrath poured out on his own Son, where our sins were placed on Christ at the cross. It's a sign of the wrath of God against the sin of the world and the great love of God to give his only begotten Son. That's an astounding, astounding message and an astounding truth claim. There is no other religion like it. I was recently speaking on a series at our church in Dubai, and I'm very aware that there are Muslims who come to the congregation. We actually are meeting in a mall, so it's not really a church, and Muslims are free to come, and they are welcome. We love having them. And if you're a Muslim with us here tonight, you are welcome. I want you to know that. I'd love to talk to you. But I was speaking that morning on Genesis 22, and I wanted to point out that in the earliest chapters of the Bible, there is this picture of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now, the Genesis 22 is about the call to Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And there are astounding parallels with the crucifixion. Abraham and Isaac walk up the mountain, the very mountain that would one day, thousands of years later, become the place of sacrifice for Christ, the place of the temple as well. There is no sacrifice. Isaac, a young boy, says, "Father, where is the sacrifice?" Abraham says, "God will provide." Then he ties his son up, puts him on the altar, raises the knife. Do you know this story? Muslims know this story. At that point, the angel calls out, "Abraham, Abraham, don't hurt the boy." Abraham looks up and sees a ram caught in the thicket. You know the story. Now, many Christians throughout the centuries have preached this way about that passage. Abraham was a man of faith. We need to be a man of faith. Abraham was called to sacrifice. We need to sacrifice. Maybe the greatest things are the most important things to us. But I don't think that's what the text is about. The text is about our inability to do anything for ourselves. So often we read these passages from the Bible and we put ourselves in the hero's place, right? We think of ourselves in Abraham's role, but that's not what the text is about. We're Isaac. We're not Abraham. We're bound in sin. We're on the altar. The knife of God's wrath rests over us. And our only hope is that lamb, that substitute, so that when John the Baptist came on the scene in Palestine, centuries, millenniums later, and pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world," everyone knew what he was talking about. They remembered thousands of years before the call of God, the stain of the hand, the substitute which atoned for Isaac's sin. I finished the sermon, and a young man named Ahmed came up to me. And Ahmed said, "I've never understood the Christian message before, but I do now. What do I need to do?" And I had that thought that I often have. Ahmed may give his life to God in faith today, and in 3 days, he might be executed for that faith. And I've had to work on that, because this is where exclusive claims really matter, right? You know, so it's one thing to have academic debates, even heated academic debates, in the context of the academy, in the context of the university. But it's a real another thing when you realize your exclusive truth claim that you are calling someone to commit to actually may end his life, right? So I want to challenge you, you Christians particularly, do you believe that? Is that worth that? You see, I'm convinced that it is better to know God, to understand this message of salvation in all its truth, and to die, even if it's 3 days from now, than it is to live life without Christ and without hope in the world, and then die at the end of life trying to eke out as much pleasure as we can. That's the exclusive claim of Jesus. Fourth and finally, there is an exclusive claim of our response. The call of Jesus is to repent of sin and believe. To believe that Jesus is the portal to meeting God as Father. And Jesus calls us to this in the first verse, verse 1 and 2 here, where he says, trust in God, trust also in me. So the key to the Christian faith is trust, to put our complete faith and trust in Christ. So it's not an issue of your skin color or your bank account or your country of origin. It's not a matter of how good you've been in life, how upright and moral you've been. It has to do with faith in Christ. This is an exclusive claim, that our response is about, do we know God? It's not about how good we've been. Actually, the Christian understanding is that we have faith in Christ, and he puts his righteousness in him because of Christ's work on the cross. So that the call is to repent of sin, turn from sin, especially the sin of unbelief, and put our complete faith and trust in Christ. I was speaking with an atheist in Kerala, the southern part of India, about Jesus. And he talked about how he thought all the legends of this very Thomas in this passage going to India and setting up the church was just legend. He didn't believe that at all. So the Marthoma Church of South India believes that Thomas, actually the doubting Thomas that we read about in this very passage, went to India and proclaimed the gospel there. And so when the Portuguese showed up a couple millennium and a half later, they discovered churches in India, which was amazing. And the legend has it that Thomas was the one who did that. Who knows? But this atheist didn't believe that at all. He said, that's ridiculous. I don't believe that. And I said, well, I don't really care. You know, I'm agnostic about that. he said, well, how come you're a Christian? Why are you a Christian then? You don't believe these legends. And I said, I'm so glad you asked. It's this man, Jesus. He makes exclusive claims about himself, and he makes exclusive claims about us, but there's nobody like him because he was unique and exclusive himself. I mean, nobody talked with the down and out and sinners and prostitutes like this man. And yet nobody spoke such red hot scorching words about sin. He was the life of parties. Children longed to be with him. And yet he whipped the religious hucksters out of the temple with cords. He was meek and humble. He washed his disciples' feet, and yet he talked about one day coming in clouds of glory. He never broke a promise he made. And so when he said he was going to rise again from the dead after he was crucified, he did. And he makes promises to you and to me today. And Vikram said, well, Mac, the way you talk almost makes me want to become a Christian. Vikram, you can trust him, I said, even when he makes exclusive claims. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He's good to his word. He's worthy of your faith. Well, I'd like to say the same for you tonight. Is Jesus the only way? I think so. I affirm that utterly. I'm staking my life on it. And I found it to be true. I think you can stake your life on it as well. I'd like to take questions from you. I said I'd be short. I was not as short as I promised, but almost. And we have a couple questions. But
I have a field of questions for you.
Oh, okay. All right.
So we will share the microphone.
So we have, does someone have the microphone? Okay, so Brad has the microphone. So we want you to just raise your hands and feel free to ask him absolutely anything. And I'm going to begin, if that's okay, Matt.
Sure, yeah.
And then while I'm talking, you can be formulating your question and be ready to raise your hand, or even raise it now, and Brad will bring you the microphone. Mac, you preached on this account of Abraham and Isaac. And some people hear that, and they are flabbergasted
yeah.
by the apparent brutality of a father who would even do something like that. And you mentioned sort of the emotional responses people have to these exclusive claims. And I'm wondering how you would respond to someone who emotionally takes umbrage at Genesis 22.
Sure. First of all, you should recognize that Abraham would come from a country and a land that practiced child sacrifice. So this is much more shocking for us than it would be for Abraham to hear. Now, Abraham probably didn't like this call, and it probably went against some of his feelings about who God was. But there is a demonstration there that this is not that God. He is not Molech. He is not Baal. He is not the God that calls for child sacrifice, the people of Ur. So that'd be an important understanding just in a cultural context. We're talking about thousands of years ago, number one. Number two, the clear demonstration is do not hurt the boy. It is an enactment of the gospel, which was to come 2,000 years later. So you must deal with that. If you're an atheist or agnostic and you look at this passage of Scripture and you recognize this was known thousands of years before the cross, you've got to say, wow, what a coincidence. I mean, it almost takes more faith to believe that than to be a Christian, you know, that was coincidence. So I think it's important to remember the cross in that image and why Abraham was called the friend of God. He had walked through something that God would do. I think one of the most important passages of Scripture is Genesis 15, actually, it says Abraham believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. So we see even in the earliest chapters of the Bible that faith and trust in God is what brings salvation to us, and that comes through the sacrifice of God's Son thousands of years later on that very spot. So it's a kind of an astounding story. I think maybe more importantly, Aaron, if I could even expand the question and make it a little more dangerous, is that there would be those today who would say, oh, the crucifixion is bloody, it's messy, it's barbaric. Why would we ever, you know, we're moderns, we would never hold to that, you know? I mean, yeah. I think, so there are people who say that. Stephen Chalk in England, Brian McLaren and up in Maryland would hold that's cosmic child abuse. You know, they'd actually look at the crucifixion and call it cosmic child abuse, which I think I find is blasphemous. But that's the view of that anyhow. It's a rehashed, actually, liberal theology from the 1600s. There's nothing new about that. But at any rate, that would be the statement made about that. And yet, I think it points to the depravity of the world. It points to how much sin there is in us and how costly our sin has touched an eternal holy God. So I think when we swim in the sea, swim in the sewer of our world, sometimes we don't understand how desperately bad our sin is and how desperately wicked our rebellion is against God. So in one sense, we have to reorient ourselves. We live in a culture that tells us all the time how good we are and how we can do everything we want and how, you know, just kind of a little bit of, you know, Norman Vincent Peale and we're okay. So I think those two things are connected. Great. I mean, it's a great question.
And good to know that Jesus willingly went to the cross.
Yes,
it was
absolutely.
It was the Father's plan, but the Son was willing. Question from you. Yeah, Brian has a question, Brad.
Didn't see you. Yeah, Mac. Around the world, dealing with different religions, when different people come to Christ, say like in Tibet, in a culture where to be Tibetan is to be Buddhist is to be Tibetan. In other cultures, maybe to be Hindu is to be Indian is to be Hindu. In Islamic cultures, similar. How do you encourage them to embrace the gospel, but what portion of their enculturation do they have to separate and renounce?
Yeah, I mean, that's a huge question, and I'm going to let Aaron take that. This is something we deal with almost daily. in a place where, especially Islam, which is a culture, but it's true for Buddhists and it's true for Christians in some ways too. You know, to convert to Hinduism, I just saw that Julia Roberts converted to Hinduism. You know, there's a reason why that makes front page news. You know, because it's there's a certain rejection there. Even though I never knew what Julia, I mean, she might be converting from Buddhism to Hinduism. I don't know, but at any rate, at what point do we call people out from their culture? And certainly, there's growth in that, Brian. I mean, I'd be curious what you think about this too, Brian. As the missions pastor here, but I think that our goal is to proclaim these exclusive truth claims of Christ, so that if you know the gospel, you know the most important thing when you're describing Christianity. And I think the first starting point is to try and separate as much culture out from us rather than separating them out from culture. So I would say the first thing to do is make sure that when we talk to people about the claims of Christ, that we aren't talking about our own culture. We're talking about what the Bible says. So I'll give you an example. I was in Africa. I was with Philip Ole Kishoyen. I lived with the Maasai for a number of years. Amazing people. And Philip was talking to a young Kenyan Marxist. And the Marxist found out that Philip, a Maasai man, believed in Jesus. And he said, I can't believe, the Marxist said to Philip, I can't believe you follow the white man's God. I was actually there. I was actually there for this discussion. So, I mean, he was kind of looking at me. I can't believe you follow the white man's God. And Philip said, oh, no, he's not the white man's God. Are you kidding? Jesus was a refugee in Africa. And this Marxist said, really? He said, yeah, Jesus actually went to Egypt and lived there under persecution. He said, he's far more African than he is American. And he's right. He's utterly right. So, I mean, I think sometimes, you know, we need our lenses changed. I mean, number one. But number two, our experience has been that as we call people to Christ, as we call them to Christ, there are some things, number one, people just aren't going to get. I mean, there are some things we can't control in that. So as much as we would like them to just reject, the truth claims of another religion and only adopt a biblical Orthodox Christianity, it's almost impossible to separate that out. So we encourage people who have converted to be gentle and loving and kind and follow the ways of Christ. So that we've actually seen Muslims who've converted become the best son in their family because they're following the teachings of Christ in their family. We've seen Hindus who have stood up for their truth claims. Now, that Hinduism is strange because in one sense you can just add Jesus to your gods. You know, so there's no problem with, is an unbiblical phrase, but to accept Jesus in your heart, that's no problem. You can do that as long as you don't have to reject all the other gods. You know, you can accept all them too. And so we have Hindus where we have to explain, well, this is the difference. But we would never try to make them American or Western. We would never want them to do that. And so we often have discussions with people who've come to faith about the difference and what they're called to or what they're not called to in a different context of faith than culture. But it's very difficult, Brian. Do you have thoughts on that yourself? I mean, what you would do or what you would call people to?
Well, I hit it on the nail on the head when you're talking about focusing on the gospel, focusing on Jesus,
yeah,
those truth claims. And certainly, Holy Spirit has to do a continued work,
yeah,
of sanctification in their lives.
Yeah. One of the difficulties, of course, in Islam is if you convert, you're under a death threat, a serious one. And so we actually have an imam in Pakistan who has come to faith, and he is staying there in Pakistan. Our pastor, John Fulmer, calls him weekly to encourage him in the faith, to talk to him about Christ. Very difficult situation. You know, so we actually, you know, we're in touch with people like that, and we kind of don't know what to do either. I was with my friend Dr. Cindy in Riyadh, and we had gone to Jeddah, which is right next to Mecca, And Dr. Cindy said, Mac, I want you to come with me to Mecca. I want you to see it. It's really cool. And I said, well, you know, there's a death threat if Christians show up in Mecca. You know, so it's because I'm an infidel, to go to Mecca would result in my execution if I was found out to be a Christian. So he said, oh, yeah, I forgot about that. He said, but I know what you could do. You could convert. You could convert to Islam. And I said, well, you're right. I could do that. I could do that. I said, you know what would happen if I converted to Islam? He said, what? What? I think so dawah is evangelism or missionary activity in Islam. And so he thought, you know, I was getting ready to convert to go to Mecca. I said, you know what would happen if I converted? He said, what? What? I said, nothing. I think my parents would be disappointed, and I'd have many friends who would try and persuade me otherwise, but I wouldn't lose my job. And my family, I think, would accept me. I think they'd be disappointed, but I wouldn't lose my job. Certainly no one would try and murder me. I said, could you do that? He said, no, I couldn't do that. I said, I don't think I'll convert right now. So I think it goes both ways, too. You know, when we think about the evangelistic efforts from Islam to Christians or from Hinduism to Christians, you know, there's cultural things there as well that we need to be mindful of. Yeah.
Mr. Stiles, I want to thank you for coming. It's a great topic, and I'm a Methodist in the area, and so wonderful. I want to also thank the folks at Mount Vernon for opening your beautiful church to the community. I had one clarification.
Sure, sure.
And then one question, if I
okay.
could, please,
no
sir.
No problem.
One is, when you're talking about you use the example of the different paths going up the mountain.
Yeah.
And I think you said, ultimately, that, yeah, those paths are all perhaps going to the same place.
Right.
But it might differ according to how you're going to see God. So were you saying that the different... The different God of the Islamic Allah or the Christian God are different insofar as one is the judge and one is the father. Is that the
same? No. I think we all meet the one God at the top of that mountain. So all paths go up there, but when we die, there's only going to be one God we meet. We're not going to be meeting multiple gods. And that one God we will meet as friend or as judge, depending on our response to him now.
But the same God.
Only one God.
Yeah. Right. Okay, so that was a clarification. So the way the Islamic world sees Christianity, of course, is an exceedingly important topic. Is it, do your associates or friends or whatever in Dubai, do you get the feeling that when Christianity talks about God the Father, God the Son, and perhaps not God the Mother, but God right. the Holy Spirit,
right.
that there's a base confusion there that allows them or encourages them to say in response to that, oh, well, you worship three gods.
Oh, absolutely.
And so there is a base level heresy there that's somewhat understandable. You would think if somebody thinks
sure.
that you as a Christian worship three gods,
right,
you would
right.
think them
oh,
to.
Oh yeah, expect. Absolutely. Yeah.
So do you get that feeling?
The answer to your question is yes. There's a base confusion on that. Normally,
is that then a real fallacy, or not a fallacy, but a real problem and a great mission for Christianity to clarify the fact that no, it's not three gods. Please think that we're wrong in many areas, but don't think that we're wrong in worshiping not one God but three.
Yes. So yes and yes. I think it's very important to clarify that. And it's very difficult for us to clarify that because the Trinity is a mystery. We don't completely comprehend it. In fact, I take great comfort in that as I talk with my Muslim friends to say, look, you seem to feel like if you don't understand everything about Allah, that is not true about God. It's not true. But I actually take comfort in knowing that there are things about God that I cannot comprehend because he's God. Now, there's lots of images with three persons, one God. you know, so we, you can kind of get in cartwheels about the Trinity in an Islamic context, but I think thoughtful Muslims, theological Muslims, would agree that we affirm one God. We would affirm that. Three persons, one God. Three fingers, one fist. You know, that again, there's a lot of images, and all the analogies break down eventually, but...
arguing the case of whether or not the Trinity is the same God in three different forms as opposed to...
Right, well, three different...
I would say
three persons. Three persons. One God expressed in three persons. You know, the funny thing about the Trinity, and I've had to do a lot of thinking about the Trinity because it's usually the first thing we end up talking about, but... And so I'm a little bored with the discussion, frankly, because it's just hundreds of these discussions. But there's two mistakes that we can make as Christians, and I think it's important for Christians to understand, that we can squeeze the Trinity too close, as if God is just putting on a mask at different times, or separate them too far, where they're not in concert with one another. And so I think for our own theology, it's helpful for us to be understanding about that. But I think you're. We're attempting to do that. So Brad, you want to comment, and then we have a,
Before I call on Brian, does anyone else have a question? Yeah. Real quick. Hold on.
Everybody understands. You're not saying that the God that they call the one God, Allah, is the same one God that we call. They're two different.
It depends on the context. It's hard to get this. And this is why Christians get tripped up on this. Is Allah in a mosque is Allah, and he is very different than the Christian God.
Okay.
Allah in the Arabic-speaking church, these people who are Arabs and only speak Arabic in the context of a church and are ardent, passionate followers of Jesus mean a different God. That's why it's confusing. So it has to do with context. It has to do with how we use that word Allah. So Allah is just translated God, but in the context of a mosque, it's a different person. Here and then here and then here. Yeah, go ahead over here. Go ahead, in the blue shirt. Yeah.
I wanted to ask some clarification on language pretty much.
Sure.
Bible's pretty clear in that God is trustworthy and that he does reward those who seek him.
Right.
But there's also the verse that you read that says we can only come to God through or by Christ.
Right.
Through or by. What does that really mean? Does that mean that if somebody's truly seeking God, pulling from other parts of Scripture, that Christ will step in and that he will be there? Or does that really mean the way that we as Christians usually think of it, that Christ is the only way you must believe in Christ himself as your Savior?
Just so I understand, you're saying there's a seeker who's just looking at...
Yeah, I mean that...
At Scripture...
Yeah,
and
it says God
interested.
Is a rewarder of those who seek him.
Yeah, which I agree. I mean, I think he will. Or I think they're both is what I guess I'd say is that...
Let's say someone is not a Christian.
Sure.
But they are truly seeking to fill that God-shaped void in their life through whatever efforts they go to.
Sure.
When Christ
I think everyone does that. I think everyone is seeking. Everyone longs to know the true God.
Right. What I want to know is the accurate translation of no one goes to the Father but through me or by me. As it relates to the seeker who does not know the entire Christian doctrine or even the part that Christ died in his place.
Sure. I mean, so maybe you're asking about those who haven't heard.
Haven't heard or haven't heard to the extent that it has touched their heart.
Okay, yeah. Well, that would be a little different than just what is through Christ. But I think the only way to the Father is a correct understanding of who Jesus is in these four exclusive truth claims. So I would say the first thing that must be understood to actually approach God as Father must be an understanding of who God is, that He is both holy and loving, that there is a dilemma about who we are in that we are sinful and separated. Almost all religions ask the question, how do I deal with my sin? So we're all on solid footing with that one. Thirdly, the question is, what has Jesus done that's important to understand in getting to God as Father? And that is, He was a man who claimed to be divine. He was fully God and fully divine, fully God in that person. And that His work on the cross purchased our salvation by placing our sins on Him and Him putting His righteousness in us. So that it's not a work, but an act of faith in Christ that purchases salvation for us, the ability to see God as Father rather than God as judge. Now, spiritually, in the spiritual realms, when someone is truly seeking God and wants to know Him and calls out, oh God, I want to know You, what happens in, I don't know. I mean, I believe in the providence and the sovereignty of God, that He works in those situations to call to Himself a people. So, Nestoron, her father, Nestoron became a Christian in Tehran. And she and her mother became Christians at the same time. Her father came home. He was a high-ranking military official in the Iranian army. He comes home and he is furious that his family has come to faith in Christ, or suddenly followers of Jesus. There's no reward for them in that. They live in a place where they are under a death threat now for that. He's angry. He reads Quranic verses to them. There's lots of fights and tension in the family. And then one night, Nestoron's mother says to her father, you just pray about it. You pray. If Allah is God, you follow Him. If Jesus is God, you follow Him. So he says, okay. You know, he's mad. He's angry. He goes off. He goes to bed. He has a dream that night. There's a forest of people. They're worshiping someone. He walks up to someone in his dream and asks them, who is that man? And he turns to him and says, that man is Jesus, and you should follow Him too. He wakes up and converts. I know this whole family. They're all friends of mine. Now, I think, you know, this is anecdotal, but I think it's the answer, is that if people are genuinely crying out to know, God in His goodness is going to answer, I believe. I think He's going to answer. So there's a spiritual dynamic to this that is very, very powerful. This is a man who's never been to church, never read a Bible. The only Christians he's ever met are his wife and his daughter, who are just months old in the faith. And yet God brings, by His grace and love and mercy, the message of grace to him. I think that's true for us as well. You know, I think that happens to us in the spiritual realms too. So I believe God is good and merciful and gracious. So that would be my answer. Excellent question. Yeah. And then back here, and then. Oh, I'm sorry. The in the green shirt. Go ahead.
Who's next?
Okay. Oh, I see. You all are waiting for the recording. Here, I'm getting tangled up. I'm going to untangle myself.
I just had a quick comment on what was just said, because He rewards all those who seek Him, but not all accept the reward.
Sure, yeah.
So, big difference. My question was, because you just made the statement that the Allah of the mosque is very different from the one true God, and I would like to understand that better, because I feel ill-equipped to talk to someone about that who believes they are the same.
Well, the fortunate thing is, now, this is not true when we talk to Hindus or Buddhists, but when we talk to Muslims, we're using the same language. So when the Muslim tells me, you're going to hell if you don't confess that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet, I know what he means by that. I understand. And so in one sense, you're on good footing with our Muslim friends because they understand the difference sometimes better than we do. Now, so I think what you need to, what we do is we learn the gospel. We understand the gospel in its fullness. We study it. We eat it. We live it. We breathe it so that it comes out of us. You know, in Marks of the Messenger, my latest book, the thing that I most want to tell people about is that we don't latch on to some method in evangelism. We live the gospel. It's our life and our breath. And so that you talk about who you know God to be and what he is in your life, what you read about him in the scriptures. So if you know the gospel, you know all you need to know in a conversation with a Muslim. I think there's a little bit more work to be done with Hindus, mostly about the lordship of Christ and the exclusive claim that Jesus is Lord, the only God, the one God. So I have a story about that if you're... Have you noticed I have a story about everything? but I can... Why don't we get a couple more questions? Would you want? Yeah.
I would just add to that Allah is one in a long line of false gods. I mean, there was Baal, there is the god of Mormonism, and there is Allah. He's one in a long line of false gods.
Allah, in the Quran? Love is not one of the 99 names of Allah. Actually, love, even in Christian times, was a very low-level value. A weak value. So even during Jesus' day and the day of Muhammad, 400 years later, love was this kind of weak thing, that the noble values of the day were honor and strength and nobleness, you know? Those were the kind of the values. So love is noticeably absent in an Islamic context. Now, if there are Muslims here, please challenge me on this. I'm not saying that Muslims can't be loving. They can be wonderfully loving. But it's just important to recognize that that is not one of the bigger values. So I would say that's the biggest, one of the biggest ones. The other one would be the idea that God himself would provide the sacrifice. So when you look at Genesis 22, way back thousands of years ago, or you look at Jesus on Golgotha, the skull, the cross, what you see there is God providing the way back to himself, not requiring of us to work our way into his favor, but rather to have complete faith and trust in his work that he's done. So we don't go to the cross ourselves. God does that for us. That is not true with Allah. He would require of you sacrifice and labor, and even then with no guarantee that you would be accepted into paradise. There are misconceptions. Let me clear up a couple misconceptions about Islam that we tend to hold as Americans. You know this idea that if you die in martyrdom, you get 20 virgins or some odd number of virgins. That is not really Islamic. That's kind of folk Islam. Don't say that to your Muslim friends. Because it's more that the faithful are honored in paradise. There's a lot of things that we hold that are kind of not right because there's a folk Islam and kind of a superstition that's bled into Islam, just like Christianity for that matter. I mean, there's a lot of folk Christianity as well. So, good question. I appreciate it. Yeah.
Mac, you probably, in all the years that you've been in the Middle East, probably met hundreds, if not thousands, of Muslims.
Hundreds. Okay. Well, thousands.
What's your sense of how many of them, maybe as a percentage, really just are really secularists at the end of the day and are just kind of going through the motions because they're sort of afraid?
That's a great question. Yeah.
Afraid of the consequences if they don't?
Let me answer in a couple different levels. When I come back to America, I can't get over the caricatures of Muslims in our media. So that the Muslims I see in American media are either AK-47 guys who would happily strap a bomb onto their chest and come to your birthday party, right? Or, on the one extreme, or Muslims so perfect and angelic that I don't think I've ever met anyone so good, you know, that there's no in-between. And so I think you're intuiting the fact that most Muslims that I know are just nice people going through their lives, actually very friendly, hospitable folk. You know, they're just trying to get ahead, you know. They want good things for their kids, just like most of us, you know. I mean, in some ways, there's not a lot different. The things that I notice that are different and would change the demographic, which I'm going to tell you in a second, is that once you push on Islam, you're not just pushing on a theological issue. You are pushing on cultural identity, which is what Brian was talking about earlier. You know, you're pushing on their whole personhood. And so when we've noticed our Muslim friends who feel threatened by maybe the West or some Western values or Christianity, they get very religious. We've particularly noticed that with parents, seemingly secular Muslim people who have children who have converted. So the children are shocked by this. You know, they announce, "I'm a Christian now," and the parents freak out because I don't think the kids understand how much that has to do with the honor of the family, the cultural identification in Islam, and what it means for them to declare that point of what's seen as rebellion. So I would say it is narrower than just what you see in America. You know, with committed Christians over here and, you know, atheists over here and kind of a muddled middle here. It's a bit narrower in the center because you have people who so culturally identify with Islam in their own faith. Now, the attitudes demographically are extremely different, and that's what I mostly notice. So, again, this is a common media thing. You notice in the media when there's some kind of Islamic bombing, some radical militant Muslim bombs something. It seems like invariably you'll hear about, if there's a debate or dialogue, you hear about Christians who bomb abortion clinics, right? So, you know, the common thought is always about, oh, well, you know, we have Muslim bombers and we have radical Christian bombers, and it's just the same. Over the last 20 years, in 9 countries, there have been 7 deaths in abortion clinics. 7 in 20 years, 9 countries. The number of people who affirm, in Islam now, the number of people who affirm suicide bombing as a legitimate means of expression in the Islamic communities is 26%. So 26% of the Muslim population would affirm suicide bombing as a legitimate, they may not participate in themselves, they wouldn't particularly support it themselves, but they would affirm that it is a way of expression in resistance. So again, I'm saying there's extreme differences there. Now, I want to say, I don't mean to leave out Hinduism. I think Islam is all of a sudden kind of on front burner in the States right now, so I'm happy to address things of Islam, but much of the Dubai experience is Hindu, too. So 70% of Dubai, 60 to 70%, is from India, which is a shocking understanding. Only 10% of the United Arab Emirates is actually local. So 90% of all people in the United Arab Emirates are from somewhere else, expatriates. So it's kind of interesting. But anyhow, that's the demographic there. Demographics in Hinduism would be another thing. But, yeah, Brad.
Going back to the issue of tolerance, how are the exclusive claims compatible with the responsibility to love our neighbors? This seems to be especially relevant to Western Christians.
Oh, I think that's an excellent question, Brad. And actually, I have 2 chapters in Marks of the Messenger on love. And I think it's compatible in that if the exclusive claims are true, as we affirm that they are, and we believe there is judgment on the end of those who reject the claims of Christ for who he is and our response We are compelled out of love and out of concern for our neighbor to tell them, to warn them, to be actively sharing our faith as Christians.
So just to be clear, you would say it is a loving thing to tell someone you're going to hell.
Yeah, it's a loving thing to tell someone they're driving off a cliff.
Yeah.
It's a loving thing to tell someone they're getting ready to eat poison. It's a loving thing to tell someone they're getting ready to put their baby in hot water. You know, I mean, those are loving things. They may come out in different ways. You may say them. You might not be completely appropriate at all times, but it's utterly, utterly appropriate and loving to tell people that the message of Christ is a message that will bring you into union with the loving God, who is also the judge. So, yeah. Yeah.
I have a question that does not involve Muslims or
sure.
Islam or anything, but it involves ministering and witnessing to people who have very well-rounded knowledge of all religion and
sure. yeah, yeah.
gather their personal beliefs from this, you know, knowledge, and they put
yeah.
it together. And so,
yeah.
would you
kind of a syncretized
yeah.
personal faith? Yeah,
yeah,
sure.
exactly.
I mean, I would say most people in university today, because I deal a lot with university students, I would say that's where most people are.
Right. Well, the individual that I'm speaking of right now is a scholar of every religion, and
sure.
he can quote scripture like no one's business.
Yeah.
And so would you advocate, when witnessing to someone like that, debating on an intellectual level or simply without fancy words, repeatedly saying the gospel of Christ?
Well, I would study your faith. Mm-hmm. Get F.F. Bruce's New Testament documents. Are they reliable? It's a little book, but it's extremely scholarly. Answers many, many questions. And actually, if you look at people who believe in the text, now, so most scholars don't believe in the texts, but if you look at scholars who believe in their texts, you'll discover things that most scholars don't know that are very compelling about the faith. Christianity has stood for 2,000 years against various attacks, and so scholars included. So I think just, you know, in one sense, study hard, learn that language. I would always encourage you to know more about your faith and understand the connections of doctrine. But most importantly, you need to love that person, you know? So if you know the gospel yourself and you live it out in your life, it will be noticed. And so a consistent life in line with the gospel is probably as important as knowing a scholarly approach to the gospel. Now, that's not to say that the most important thing is to know the gospel, these exclusive claims of Christ about himself, so that you can articulate them well. It was a great question. So, yeah, one more. These are excellent questions, you guys. I really appreciate that.
Thank you. The question that I have is based on when you said that Ibrahim, you know, was ready to sacrifice his son, and there was a lamb. And later on, John the Baptist said that, you know, this is the
lamb
that,
God.
You know.
Yeah.
But in early Genesis, they talk about after Adam and Eve have sinned,
yeah.
God the Lord, you know, made a garment
yes.
without a skin.
Yes.
Many said, then he was Jesus. So what do you say? Because the skin comes from an animal, I believe.
No, I think it does point to Jesus.
Okay.
That sacrifice happened, death happened as a result of sin. That one of the first acts after Adam and Eve sinned was that they were clothed by the skin of animals that were slaughtered for them. And I think it points more to the sacrificial system that would happen over and over again in the Old Testament that all point to the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. At Golgotha. So, yeah.
Thank you. I sit down.
No, I'm going to have one more question. I'm going to reserve the right for the last
okay.
question. We have a few copies of Speaking of Jesus and Marks of a Messenger, just a few, and they're going to be given to people who are here at 9:30 for the joint Sunday school. You're all invited. And they're going to be given to people largely sitting in the front rows.
I'm going to have the last question. Then Mac will stay around. If you have questions that he didn't get to, he'll stay around for a while and ask them. Mac, you wonderfully said that you love Jesus, and you described his character, his compassion, amazing things he did and said, hard things he did and said, are very compelling to you, so compelling to you that you would die for him. Why do you believe that the descriptions we have of Jesus in the Bible are accurate?
Well, a number of reasons. They have the ring of truth. So the descriptions of the Bible defy their own culture. The descriptions of Jesus over and again are consistent. People of that time would have not written those things. It was a revolution of unimaginable portion. To think that women were the first witnesses of Christ's resurrection. Women couldn't even testify in a court of law. Why would you pick women to be the first? I mean, there's avalanches of thought about how astounding the narrative of Christ is and how reliable it is. Again, the little book I just commented about, F.F. Bruce's New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable?, is a tremendous scholarly short book that testifies that this book we have is unparalleled in antiquity in its authority. We have thousands of manuscripts or pieces of manuscripts, some of whom are just years away from the original documents. I mean, for those who are scholars, and I'm not a scholar on this, but those who are scholars like Aaron, I understand you just have fragments of Scripture for, ancient texts and manuscripts that give them enormous authority. We never question Plutarch or other documents. The New Testament documents have astounding affirmation in terms of their origin and their internal consistency. But I think that's where I land. Is most of all this is not a scholarly argument, but my experience with the Scriptures have borne out the truth in 35 years of walking with Jesus Christ. There is not a time when I feel like the Scriptures or His promises have let me down. So there's scholarly reasons. There's apologetics about the text and their consistency, just wise arguments about the text. But also my own personal interaction with the living, breathing Scriptures that have brought life to me. So those would be the three things. Yeah.
Good. Mac, thank you so much. Please thank Mac.